sing. He's the keeper of all knowledge, what is past and what will be. Yet he offers his great wisdom, so you will not lose your way. Like a lamp it glows every step it shows, you can know its will each day. Trust his word.
Trust his word.
Trust his word.
Trust his word.
All God's promises are true.
So it's been a real privilege for my wife and I to be here and also as representatives of Northside Baptist Church. And I want to finish with a simple question. Are you a Christian? And the word Christian gets used in all sorts of ways in this world of ours. And there are all sorts of differing opinions as to who it describes. In time past, my wife and I used to use Operation World by Patrick Johnston as a means of getting to know something about what was happening in the world with Christian things. And I remember one time in one particular edition, I looked at Australia. We were going to pray for Australia. And it's always good to look at these type of books when they talk about all sorts of parts of the world. What about something you know? So I looked it up and said all sorts of things about Australia. And that 67.5% of Australians are Christians. I almost threw it in the bin. I thought, amazing. If that was true, imagine more than 2 out of 3 people are Christian in Australia. Think of your relatives, your friends, your work contacts, people down the street. Imagine somebody honks you in the car, you're driving a car and somebody honks you It's probably just a brother or a sister saying hello. It would be amazing. You go on the door knocking and they'd say, hey, come in, brother. No, long time. You know it's not real. It is not real. So how could it be that it was so grossly overestimated? So I flicked through the book before it went in the bin or in the don't use again, and I found out how he defined a Christian. And he defined a Christian as anyone who professes to be Christian. And you think, that definition doesn't pass a reality check. It's not real. Just saying you are a Christian does not automatically make you a Christian. It incorporated all the sects, it incorporated the Roman Catholics, it incorporated all sorts of things. You know, some school children today say they're cats. They go into a classroom and they're acknowledged to be a cat. There's a food bowl, there's a water bowl, there's a litter tray put for them. Does that make them cats? Thankfully, today, most of us would still say no, but for how long? This is the crazy world that we're living in. And some people believe that just going into a building called a church makes you a Christian. You know, when I was a child, a family went away at a Christmas time, it was, and we went to the farm where cousins were, and we stayed with them. And because there were too many of us, we couldn't all stay in the farmhouse, so cousin and I had to sleep in the garage. So they cleaned it out, pushed the cars out, or drove the cars out, and we slept in a garage. And the only time in my whole life that I've ever slept in a garage. And you know the funny thing is, when I woke up in the morning, I had not turned into a car. I'm thankful. So if just sleeping or staying in a garage doesn't make you a car, then surely just walking into a building called a church doesn't make you a Christian. So a Christian is not someone who just professes to be a Christian, or someone who attends a church building, or even is baptised, or belongs to a particular denomination, or has got their name on some sort of membership roll. Then what is a Christian? I was once given a mineral sample, looked really nice, by a friend, and said, could you identify this? So I had some geology background, I could do some simple tests, and I came up, worked out, it must be this or it must be this, I'm not sure. And at the time I was working with a man who had a lot of experience in mineral identification. So I went to him with this sample, and I'd only just stepped in the door and he told me what it was. And then he said something very wise. He said, if you want the right answer, you must go to the right source. And I can tell you it's not the internet. And ultimately, the right source for everything is the Bible, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And the world may be confused and put random titles on people, but God is not confused. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in John 10 verse 14, Jesus Christ identified himself as the good shepherd, and he said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine. You know, the Lord personally knows those who are truly his. And that should be an encouragement to those who are truly Christian. The Lord knows those who are his. And the Bible records the first use of the word Christian in Acts 11, verse 26. And it reads, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with a church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First use of the word Christian. And the term Christian was used first, maybe in a derogatory way, some people think, but it was describing a group of people who were called disciples who followed Jesus' teaching. And the word Christian is then used once more in the book of Acts. It's King Agrippa's response to Paul's testimony. It's recorded there in Acts 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. That's an incredible word.
Yes.
That word should really drive us to prayer for those family members and friends who have been exposed to the gospel and almost been persuaded. Almost is not there. And the only other use of the word Christian comes from the pen of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 16, he said, and this was written to the scattered, suffering church at the time, and he said, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And that later use of the word indicates that now the word is becoming more common, more accepted among Christians, and it's describing followers of Jesus Christ who are also followers of the teaching of the apostles appointed by Christ. So what is a Christian? Well, we can answer it from two perspectives. And the first one is a personal perspective. Christianity is a relationship that can be defined by a phrase of three words. It contains the word Christ, because a Christian is a disciple or follower of a person, Jesus Christ. And another word is you. And in the plural form, you can refer to the body of Christ, the church. The church and for all eternity. Or it could be a local church, a local gathering of his people. But it can also be used in a singular form, you. And it means it's personal. Because the body of Christ is made up of individuals who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have Christ and we have you. And the missing word, in. Or E-N, in the Greek. And we understand in to mean something within. So we've poured a glass of water earlier and the water is in the glass. And if I open my mouth, hopefully it goes within the confines of my mouth and into my stomach. So it's in me. The water is in me. So we have the phrase when we put those three words together, Christ in you. And we find that phrase in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we look at this personal perspective, we see the mystery of a Christian, which is Christ in you. We also see from the verse the guarantee or promise of a Christian, which is the hope of glory.
Yes.
So the mystery of a Christian, Christ in you. And we often use that word mystery, meaning something that's perplexing or difficult to understand or maybe is unsolved or even now. But when we use it in the Bible, it means something that was a truth that was hidden in time past has now been revealed in New Testament time for the first time. It's been revealed by God and made known. And the mystery is a truth that cannot be discovered apart from revelation of God. So what was already known at the time the epistle to the Colossians was written? Well, the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And the Bible also predicted that the Christ would bring salvation, salvation from sin. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we have the angel coming to Joseph. And there we read the angel saying, and she that is Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And about 700 years beforehand, we have the prophet Isaiah saying there in Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Hath not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none else beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And salvation is offered by God not only to the Jews, but to all the ends of the earth, yes, to Jew and non-Jew, the Gentile. Amen. And that all is an offer to you. But what was not known? Well, one mystery that was not known was that God was going to unite Jew and Gentile into one in the church. And the Apostle Paul records that in Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6. And that begins with these words, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And it concludes with the words, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And another mystery was that the Messiah, Christ, would actually live in each member of his church. The Bible clearly states that a Christian is someone who not only knows Christ personally, but has Christ indwelling their life. It's someone in whom Christ is enthroned in their heart, not just as a sentiment or a philosophy or an ideal, but as a person. And Paul states in Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And it doesn't matter how many times you've attended a church, how many times you've heard the gospel, or even how many times you might have been baptized, to belong to God as a child of God, the Spirit of God and of Christ must dwell in you. Otherwise, you're not God's child. As Paul says, you are none of his. So the question is, does Christ dwell in you? Are you a Christian? So how is it possible for Christ to indwell you? Well, you go into the Old Testament times and you find that the Spirit of God came upon people for a limited time, to enable them to speak prophetically, to work some miracle, to do some task, but it was only temporary. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that this indwelling is characterized by being permanent. Amen. For every child of God. And this permanent indwelling and sealing of the Spirit of God and of Christ occurs when you believe the gospel. The Bible records there in Ephesians 1 verse 13, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. He indwells you permanently. And the Bible also says there in John's gospel about Jesus Christ, he was in the world and the world was made by him. He is the creator. And the world knew him not. And he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit of God, and you receive the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, to indwell you. So have you believed the gospel? And when you believe, did you receive the Spirit of Christ into your life? Are you a Christian? So the mystery of a Christian is Christ in you. But the guarantee for a Christian is the hope of glory. Christ within brings hope. It's a confidence in something yet to be, with the accompanying endeavour and expectation to reach it. And the hope and guaranteed expectation for every Christ-indwelt Christian is glory. And the word for glory in the original New Testament is doxa in the Greek. It's used more than 130 times in the New Testament. It's an enormous study in itself. And we're just going to consider just two aspects of it tonight. Firstly, a glorious body imminently or soon, and a glorious kingdom forever. So glory means every Christian will have a glorious body imminently. The return of Christ is imminent. And we don't know the day or the hour when he returns, but perhaps today. There's nothing to stop it. And when Christ returns to this earth, every Christian, living and dead, will be raised to meet him in the air, and we will all receive a new glorious body. The Bible records there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So if you're a Christian, a glorious, incorruptible body awaits you with no wrinkles, no pain, no possibility of aging or dying. And that's good news. Amen. And we ought to share it with others. And the promise of glory also means the inheritance of a glorious kingdom forever. You know, people from a generation before my generation used to speak of glory more openly. And a Christian would die and they would say, "Oh, she's been promoted to glory." And they meant heaven. It's the place where God is. It's the place where the Lord Jesus went after his ascension from the earth. As Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "God was manifest in the flesh," that's Jesus Christ, "justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory." But glory is more than just heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and establish his glorious kingdom. Initially for 1,000 years and then for all eternity, and will every Christian will be part of that. Yes. And it'll usher in a time after that 1,000-year reign when the last wrong will be righted, tyrannies overcome, the tears of suffering wiped away, and violence shall be banished forever. And it'll be a glorious kingdom where truth and righteousness reign for all eternity. Amen. So if you died today, where would you spend eternity? Where would you want to spend eternity? Would it be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? As Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord in glory. So that's the guaranteed inheritance of every Christian. So is Christ in you, the hope of glory, a real experience for you and a guaranteed expectation? If it is, then you ought to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. This hope of glory. And the Bible clearly states that a Christian is someone who has Christ indwelling their life, and that's not 67.5% of Australians.
That's true.
So from a personal perspective, a Christian is someone who's defined by three words: Christ in you. Now, from a positional perspective, we take those three words and we swap the first and the last, and we have you in Christ. That's how to define a Christian from a positional perspective. Here's a glass of water. Now, if I take a sponge and put that into the water, chemically, two things immediately happen. The water is absorbed into the sponge. That's the relationship between the water and the sponge. But the other thing is, positionally, that sponge is in the water. Two things. The water is in the sponge, but the sponge is in the water. And when you come to Christ, those two things happen immediately. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. That's the reality. And we have a biblical illustration of that in John 15. John 15, 5 says, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The branches in the vine, and the vine through the life-giving sap is in the branches. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. You are united to Christ, and part of his body as a branch is part of the vine. And throughout the New Testament, there are numerous references to in Christ. And there are other phrases like in whom or in him. And they all mean the same thing. They're all about our union with Christ. It's all about our position in Christ. And it all comes with it, all the immediate effects of salvation. So Christ is in you, and immediately you're in Christ, and with all the benefits that they have. And I alluded to it on Wednesday that there's one key verse in the Bible that explains what it is really to be in Christ. And it's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, it summarizes the whole of human history. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It's very clear the Bible divides all of humanity into two groups. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. So if you're not in Christ, you have to be in Adam. And in Adam, you are dead. But in Christ, you're alive. And that's your status and position. You're represented by Adam or by Christ. And you are dead or you are alive. So there are two heads and two reins that determine your status. So looking first at being in Adam. To be in Adam means that you're under the headship of Adam. Who was Adam? Well, the Bible says that Adam was the first man. He was the son of God, made in God's image. He was created by God rather than the product of some random chain of events via evolution. And if you believe that Christ is a real man, then you have to believe that Adam is a real man. It's the only way to be consistent. And if you believe that Christ is a real man, then you can never believe in the theory of evolution. And we've all evolved from slime and apes. It's impossible. Adam had a body, a soul, and a spirit, which was indwelt by God's spirit. And if you'd seen Adam, you would have seen what God was like. And as a son and a perfect man, walking with God in communion and dependence, he submitted to God in the Garden of Eden, at least initially. And Adam was given rule and dominion over all. But he was not just a king over a dominion. He was the head and representative of all mankind. He represented you and me. As the first man, as a perfect man, as God's son, and as the father of all mankind, he was the best representative possible. So whatever he did represented you and me. with all its consequences. And the Bible records there in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And Adam deliberately disobeyed God and ate, which was sin. And in the instant he sinned, he also died. Physically, it took many years before he died, but he died immediately spiritually and was separated from God. And he and Eve hid from God when God came to speak to them. So to be in Adam means that you're under the headship of Adam. It also means that you're under the reign of death. In Adam, all die. And death is one of the great certainties of life. I have to remember, Adam was your perfect representative. And when he chose to disobey God, you disobeyed God. Because you would have done the same. You and I, we would have done the same. He was our perfect representative. When he disobeyed God, you disobeyed God. When he sinned, you and I sinned. And the Bible is very clear that Adam's sin preceded any death in this world. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into this world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin came through Adam, and death was a consequence. Evolution, with man evolving over time through struggle, death and survival of the fittest, is just totally irreconcilable with the Bible. And Adam's sin did not just affect himself. All of creation was affected. When Adam failed the test of obedience, you failed the test of obedience. When he sinned, you sinned, and not only you, but all of mankind. And human mortality is proof that all sinned in Adam. We're all subject to death. Romans 5 verse 17 says, "By one man's offence death reigned. Therefore all of humanity cannot escape the power of death. Many have tried to evade death, but none have succeeded." Plenty of graves to show they haven't succeeded. And some even have their bodies, straight after death, cryogenically frozen, with the hope that one day science will have a cure for death and raise them from the... Well, it's not going to happen. Because we're all under the reign of death, and science cannot break that rule. And innocent babes die. Why? Because of sin. They die because they're born with Adam's curse. They're born sinners, even before they've actually sinned. They've inherited that sin nature from Adam and subject to the reign of death. And Romans 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned, all of us, and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6 23 says, "And the wages of sin is death." But also brings in the hope, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." But we're all under this reign of death. And so all of us one day will die physically, because that's the wages or penalty of sin. And the reality is that all of us are born dead spiritually in Adam already. And since Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden, sin and death have ruled in this world of ours, and it also brings with it condemnation. Romans 5 verse 18 says, "By the offence of one," that's Adam, make no mistake, that's Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So what a dilemma. Whether people believe in this first man, Adam, or not, they're actually born into Adam and they're already under the consequences of his sin. We're born a sinner, subject to the reign of death and condemned to face eternity in hell. That's where we're born. People can ignore it, they can deny it, but that is your status. In Adam, all die. But the good news is that there is an alternative. A Christian is someone who's no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And to be in Christ means that you're under the headship of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5 verse 14, Adam is referred to as the figure of him that was to come. He's a type of Christ. Who is Christ? Well, Adam was the Son of God. Likewise, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But unlike Adam, he's actually God the Son as well. And as God, Jesus Christ was perfect. And he lived in a human body as a perfect man, born into this world of Mary with no earthly father. And that's important because otherwise he would have inherited the flesh sinful nature from Adam and he would have been a sinner, could never have atoned for the sin of the world. But he, as Paul records there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, knew no sin. He was sinless. And Jesus Christ had a body, a soul and a spirit which was indwelt by God's Spirit. And he was physically and spiritually alive. And as a son and as a perfect man, walking with God in harmonious communion and dependence, he submitted to God and manifested God-like. And when Philip came to him and said, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." John 14 verse 9. To see Jesus Christ, to see what God was like. And 1 Corinthians 15 verses 45 and 47, the Bible says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. As Adam was the head of mankind, Jesus Christ is the new and alternate head of mankind. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're under the representation of Adam or you're under Christ's representation of his headship. And Christ is the last Adam. He's also called the second man. And there have only ever been two heads over the human race, Adam and Christ. Only two perfect men who have ever walked this earth, Adam and Christ. And each of us is either in Adam or in Christ. We're represented by the first man or the second. The first Adam or the last Adam. There is no alternative. And to give credence to the theory of evolution is to deny the first man, Adam, and the origin and consequences of sin, and it also removes the need for the last Adam and the need for a saviour. So to preach Christ without Adam is to preach another gospel. That's the reality. So to be in Christ means you're under the headship of Christ. It also means you're under the reign of life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As one act of disobedience by Adam brought in the reign of death with sin and condemnation, so one act of obedience by Christ could then bring in the reign of life and righteousness. And Romans 5 verses 18 and 19 says, "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Can you see how important it is to have an understanding of the two heads?
Yes, amen.
And Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, but his one critical act of obedience was his death on the cross. And Philippians 2 verse 8 records, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by that one act of obedience, he countered the effect of Adam's one act of disobedience. And having condemned the entire world through one man's action, who is its representative head, God is perfectly just to save the human race through one man's act of obedience as the new head. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You are no longer under the reign of sin and death. You're also no longer condemned. Romans 8 verse 1 says, Now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. When a holy God passes condemning judgment on those who gathered at the great white throne, all true Christians won't be there. So if you're in Christ, he is your head, and his righteousness and act of obedience is attributed or imputed to you. There's a hymn, isn't it? My rags for his riches. As Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ we bear Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness, which are filthy rags, but Christ's righteousness. And in Christ you live in a new realm, under a new reign of life and under new management. Adam lost spiritual life, but Christ restores it. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, that religious man who came to him at night, ye must be born again. And Nicodemus thought about a physical rebirth, but we're all dead when we're born physically. We're in Adam, but we need not a second physical birth, but a spiritual birth to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is a supernatural translation from being in Adam to being in Christ. It's only a work of God. It's impossible with men. And to move from the status of being in Adam to being in Christ, you must do two things. You must repent and believe. To repent means you need to have a change of mind about sin. To willingly acknowledge that it is sin before God. And to believe means that you must acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that he died for your sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the Bible says there in Romans 10 verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if you've never done that before, today, are you willing to confess him as your Lord and Saviour? Because the Bible says that today is the acceptable time. Amen. Today is the day of salvation. And you know, the reality is, when you're in Christ, you enter into so many great riches, so many privileges for all eternity. The American president, Abraham, he was a busy man, but he made time for people to come and see him. And if they could book a meeting with him, they'd have to wait in line, and maybe some of them wouldn't even be able to spend time with him. But numerous occasions there was a boy named Thomas who took people without even a booking in to see the president. How could that happen? Well, Thomas was the president's son. And being a son of the president brought with it privileges and access. And he could go into his father's presence freely. You know, if you're a Christian, then you have free access into the very presence of God. Yes. There's no hindrance. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we ought to thank God for the many privileges that are ours in Christ. We didn't work for them. Privileges like redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life and no condemnation and many, many more. The reality is you didn't work for them. They're all your privileges when you're in Christ, a work of God, so you can never lose them.
Amen.
You can, if you're truly a Christian, you're in Christ and you can never go back to being in Adam. You can never lose your salvation. So what is a Christian? Well, from a personal perspective, it's defined by Christ in you. From a positional perspective, it's you in Christ. Both are true, just like the water's in the sponge and the sponge is in the water. So the Bible says that a Christian is someone who has turned from sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that at that point, Christ has come to indwell them, and there's the reality of Christ in you, but also positionally you are translated to be in Christ, you in Christ. So you've gone from being in Adam to being Christ, saved for all eternity, to enjoy the hope of glory.
Amen.
So that's what it means really to be a Christian. So the question for everyone tonight is, are you a Christian? And if you are you sharing the great hope that you have with others around?
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know those who are yours, and you make it very clear that we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. It's got nothing to do with a denomination, nothing to do with any works, nothing to do with anything we can do, except when we turn from our sin and turn unto the Saviour by faith to accept that free gift that is offered and to receive it and know the reality of being translated by your marvellous work from being in Adam to being in Christ and to being a son and a child of God. So tonight, if there's anyone who's uncertain or has never made that clear acceptance of the gift of free life, we pray that they would come to know the reality of that and be certain that they can know the reality, that they can know that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life and they're accepted as a child of God. So may that be real for each one of us, and may we share the great news that we have and the great hope that we have with others around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.